Let us turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, for, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And further, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, "They shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him." This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art on the throne of grace this morning. We thank Thee that it is a throne and that all power is in Thy hands. We thank Thee that it is a throne of grace, that power is being stretched out to men to save and to make new. And we come because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And because by that authority He has commanded us to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach all things that He has commanded. And we come now to fulfill part of that great commission and to teach each other those things which are revealed in the gospel. And we ask that Thy Holy Spirit will take of the things of Christ and bring them to us. We ask that once again, as we sit at Thy feet and seek to be Thy disciples, in Thy mercy Thou wilt speak to us a word that we need to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I arrived back from Berlin last evening, very tired indeed after a fortnight of days which stretched from 7 in the morning till 11 at night. And so when I turned to Romans chapter 15 late last night, which I confess was the first opportunity I'd had to look at this chapter, I couldn't see the thread through the chapter. It seemed to be made up of a lot of helpful thoughts and helpful words, and yet I couldn't see a thread running through. So I just said, Lord, you'll have to show me the thread and show me it pretty quickly for tomorrow morning. What is it that holds this chapter together? What is the theme of it? What are you trying to say to us through it? Tell me and I'll tell them tomorrow morning. And as I studied this word, the theme of Christian unity was revealed to me. And this thread runs right through the three main sections of Romans 15. And though the word unity is not really mentioned, the word peace is, and the word harmony is, nevertheless, I can see under everything that Paul says in this chapter a concern that God's people should be one. A concern for the fellowship. A concern that no unnecessary division should spoil the fellowship of those to whom he wrote. Now let us be quite clear, there are some divisions that are right and proper. There are some divisions, though not happy ones, that are nevertheless necessary. In other places, Paul mentions them. For example, he says that it is necessary for Christians to divide from those who preach another gospel and to deny the fundamental beliefs of the gospel. It is necessary to divide over that. He also said it is necessary to divide from a fellow Christian whose immoral behavior is a scandal to the gospel. And again, a necessary division takes place, a division that our Lord commanded us to make. Let him be to you a Gentile. But Paul is dealing in chapter 15 with three kinds of division that can come among Christian people that are unnecessary and unhappy, and that ought never to occur. First of all, there are spiritual divisions. Secondly, there are racial divisions. And thirdly, there are geographical divisions. At the end of this study, I'm going to tell you just a little, 5 minutes maybe, about the World Congress of Evangelism in Berlin. Because if there is one message that that Congress gave, it was that these three sorts of division are not only unnecessary, they are unhelpful and wrong among Christians. But more of that later. The first kind of division among Christians, which is wrong, is a division of a spiritual nature between strong and weak Christians. There should never be any tension between those two. And the responsibility for seeing that they stay together is on the strong, not on the weak. It is the strong who must have the concern not for his own desires, not for his own delights and pleasures, but for the weaker brother. Now this, of course, flows out of chapter 14. And the last time I was with you, which seems an age ago now, I was speaking about the strong and the weak brother. The strong brother who feels free in the spirit to enjoy the things of God. The weak brother who is full of inhibitions about his diet and his diary, who feels he mustn't eat this or mustn't drink that, who feels he mustn't do this on particular days. Now that is the background to this first exhortation. It is vital that in a fellowship the strong and the weak in faith should stay together, and that those who are robust, that's the word here, robust in faith, strong enough to do many things that a weak Christian couldn't do and shouldn't, they should not consider what they are free to do. They should consider what the weak brother is not free to do. And therefore the first thing Paul tells us here is that there is a duty of helping the weaker brother, and to seek to please him rather than to please oneself. It may be that my faith is perfectly strong enough to do this thing, and to do it without being swept away by it. On the other hand, I must seek not to please myself in what I want to do, but to consider that there is a weak brother who, if he did this, would be misled, would feel guilty, would be hurt in his faith and held back in his progress. Now let me say straight away that pleasing other people is not doing what they want. Otherwise you might misunderstand. We are not to go around with some lax, easygoing, tolerant attitude and saying, "What would you want me to do? What would you like me to do?" To please your neighbor is to do what he needs. It may not be what he wants. It is to do what is for his good and what will edify and build him up. A Christian neither pleases his own pleasures nor his neighbor's pleasures, but he does seek to please his neighbor's good. In other words, if we're to have the right harmony with the fellowship, the strong Christian must consider all the time, what is for my weaker brother's good? What will strengthen him? What will build him up in the faith? I have a duty to help him for what is good. That may not be what he wants, but it will be what he needs. That is the consideration. Secondly, Paul says that if you do this and follow this policy, you'll get into trouble. Now, I'm afraid this is true. If you seek to give your neighbor what he needs rather than what he wants, then sooner or later you will be unpopular. Sooner or later reproaches will fall upon you. Sooner or later you will suffer. Now, if you do just what your neighbor wants, you'll be popular. But if you seek his good, then trouble. And here Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ didn't please himself. He came to please others, and that doesn't mean that he did what they wanted him to do. It means that he came to do what they needed, and because of that he was reproached. Because of that they put him on a cross. Because of that they spat on him. Because of that they put a crown of thorns on his head. Because he sought to please his neighbor, to do what they needed. And says Paul, you will get into trouble if you do this. Because the person who's trying to work for another's good may fall under reproach, as Christ himself did. Now what are we to do in that circumstance? Are we to give up helping our neighbor? We can go round house after house speaking of the Lord, inviting people to church, telling them of the Savior, because we are wanting to please our neighbor. But it doesn't please them. We want to offer them the gospel, and we feel very much like the Boy Scout trying to do his good deed for the day, taking an old lady across the road when she didn't want to cross. But he was determined to do his good deed. I have felt like that, preaching the gospel, haven't you? Trying to win your neighbor? You want to please your neighbor by doing them good, and therefore your deepest desire is to get them to the gospel and enable them to hear about Christ. But does that please them? Do not the reproaches of them that reproach God fall upon you Of course they will. They'll say, dear me, we've got a religious maniac next door, always pushing tracts through the letterbox. Well, pleasing our neighbor will bring reproach. Do we cut off our help to them when they reproach us, when they label us? No, we need then a dependability to go on steadfastly. We need encouragement. We need steadfastness. Where do we get it? The answer is from this book. Paul says, when you seek to please your neighbor and the reproach comes back at you that they don't really want that kind of help, then you go on steadfastly seeking to please them because you draw your encouragement from the scriptures. If you didn't constantly go back to this book, you'd give up trying to please your neighbor. And you'd say it's no use. Whatever you try to do to help them, they don't appreciate it. They don't understand that I'm really loving them, that I genuinely want them to come to the Lord. They don't appreciate it, so I'll go somewhere else. Paul says, keep on reading the scriptures. And through encouragement of the scriptures, you'll have hope that you'll get through. How long must you go on praying for your neighbor? How long must you go on seeking an opportunity? If you read the scriptures regularly, you'll have the encouragement and hope to go on indefinitely until they realize that you are seeking to please them and doing it for their good, to edify them. Then thirdly, what's the object of it all? By the way, on the encouragement of the scriptures, I just read about Alexander White, who, when he visited one of his neighbors or a home, he used to just leave them with a promise from the scriptures, just one text, and he would say, there, put that in your mouth and suck it like a sweetie. And always left them with that. He was wanting to do them good. He was wanting to build them up. He was wanting to please them, and he did it through encouragement of the scriptures. But what is the object of it all? Why are we to consider one another? Why is the strong to help the weak? Why are we to have that hope in each other that springs from a steadfastness, a dependability that comes from the reading of the scriptures? The answer is because God wants to hear praise in harmony. God is longing to hear people who will lift up one voice to heaven and glorify him together. Now, some people have a private view of worship. They will either say, well, I can worship just as easily at home, by my fireside, with a service on the radio or television, or even without, with my Bible. And if I come to church, I don't really want to have a lot of people shake my hand. I don't want to stay for a cup of tea afterwards. I just want to get home and think about what I've heard, and I just want to have my prayers with God. That's not the sort of worship that God is wanting. He's wanting public devotion, when people with one voice lift up their praise to God. Now that's what makes a hymn book necessary. We could all come here and we could all sing just what we liked. And I suppose we would make a joyful noise unto the Lord, but it wouldn't be with one voice, would it? When we sing a hymn, we are seeking to provide a channel for all this congregation to praise and glorify God with one voice. One voice. The harmony that God wants is not necessarily musical harmony. You can have the most perfect musical harmony in a church choir that is not the harmony of praise. It is where the one voice and the one words and the one note from the organ is the expression of people who are with one accord in one place, who have an inner harmony that wants to sing with somebody else, that wants to worship with them and doesn't want to crawl away to private worship, that loves to worship with people with one voice. That's the point of having a prayer book. Strange, some people don't like books of prayers. They seem to like books of hymns. I see no difference between singing praise to God and saying praise to God, both out of a book. Both are useful channels, but if ever they become a substitute for the harmony of the heart and are simply repeating words parrot fashion, either to music or without the music, that's not what God wants. And he will then say, take away your songs and your solemn assemblies. I can't stand them. I hate them. It's just words. But where a group of people have come together, full of the harmony of God, the strong and the weak Christian together, wanting to help each other to worship, then to lift up one voice together is real praise. I remember talking to a man who was nearly stone deaf, and I could only just get through to him by speaking through a long tube that he'd rigged up across his fireplace. And I sat in one chair and he sat in the other, and I shouted to him through this tube, and he got me. And I said, "Why do you come to church every service when you can't hear what the preacher says?" And I'll never forget what he told me. This was up in Scunthorpe in Lincolnshire. He said, "I go to try and help other people to worship." He said, "I get very little myself. I can't hear what goes on. I just see mouths moving. But," he said, "I reckon that if I'm there and seeking to praise God, it will help others to praise God. I could stay at home," he said. "I've been a Christian 40 years. I know the Lord well. I can have wonderful private devotions, but I go," he said, "to help those who don't have this experience, who don't have this worship. And I go to encourage them to join with me in worship." I thought that was a right attitude. Whatever he got from the service, he went to give something to the weak brother in it. And there are many people who'd never open their mouths to sing to God if they didn't come and do it, encouraged by others around them singing heartily and lustily. That's why your singing in the pew has an effect on the person sitting in the pew with you. And if you're singing drearily, if you're self-conscious, if you're not singing out, it's going to affect them, and a weaker brother might shut up himself and not with one voice lift up his glory to God in heaven. Well, now, this is the first kind of division that can come between the strong brother who only considers himself and the weak Christian who needs help. And that's the point of public worship. That's the point of fellowship. That's the point of a cup of tea after the service. Not so that we can run away home with our little blessing, but so that we can get hold of a weak person who needs the help of a stronger brother with the blessing that the service might be. This is the point of coming together. This is the point of shaking hands after a service. This is the point of speaking to each other. And it goes right into the next verse, which says, "Welcome one another." The next great division that Paul is considering here is racial division. And the biggest racial division in the entire world and through the whole history of man has been that between Jew and Gentile. And he now speaks to Rome particularly, and instead of speaking of "our" and "we," he now speaks of "you" and "your." He knows that the Roman Church has a tension in it between Jew and Gentile. It was bound to have. Let me remind you what I said the first Sunday morning we studied this letter. The church at Rome was originally a group of Jewish Christians. Some of them had been up at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Jews, proselytes from Rome. And then Gentiles were converted and added to the fellowship. Then the Jews were banished from Rome altogether, and they all had to leave, and the Roman church became a purely Gentile one. Years later, the Jews were allowed back into Rome, and they came back, and the church now finished up a complete mixture. And they had different ideas on diet and days, on what to eat and drink, on which days had to be kept as days of rest. They had differences of opinion, and the Jew-Gentile tension tended to pull the church apart. Now, Paul had three things to say to them about this division. First, he says, in your Savior, you have the pattern for your attitude to each other. Remember this, you Gentiles, remember that Jesus was a Jew. You Jews, remember that Jesus came to save the Gentiles. If you remember that, then your Savior is your pattern. We need to remember that, we Gentiles. As the Jews need to welcome us, we need to welcome the Jews. And one of the most moving addresses we had this week was from the delegate from Israel. And for 20 minutes he arraigned the Christian church for anti-Semitism over 2,000 years. And well-documented facts were produced to show that Christians for 2,000 years had failed to remember that Jesus was a Jew. On the other hand, there was the other side of the coin. For in the Congress, there was an Arab Christian from Old Jerusalem in Jordan and an Egyptian Christian. And the Jew was called upon to accept as brothers an Egyptian and an Arab. And we saw them do so, and we saw them coming together, shaking hands, loving one another, even though they are still in a state of cold war with one another across barbed wire frontiers. Now Paul says the Savior is your pattern. You are to welcome everybody whom the Savior welcomes. May I give you another illustration of this from the Congress? I was talking to the Reverend Maynard James yesterday morning. He's the leading, one of the leaders of a small church in this country called the Church of the Nazarenes. Some of you may have heard about it, a holiness group with very definite views on certain Christian doctrines. And Maynard James came up to me yesterday and he said, you know, he said, something has happened to me this morning, David, that will affect me forever after this moment. And I said, tell me. Well, he said, I was standing in that service this morning singing, and the man standing next to me hadn't got a hymn book. So I shared my hymn book with him, and we sang together. And as this man sang, I looked at his face. He was singing in another language. He was singing German, but I looked at his face, and I was amazed at the joy and the radiance that came out. And so Maynard James turned to this man and said, are you filled with the Spirit? And this man said, yes, I am. And God has given me the great privilege of exercising charismatic gifts. And Maynard James rejoiced in the Lord and said, what church do you represent, brother? He said, I'm one of the Roman Catholic observers. And I'm the bishop, and he named a certain German town. And Maynard James' jaw dropped, and he looked... And he said, I learned a deep lesson there. Deep called unto deep in that moment. He said, he was my brother. So I put my arm through his. And in the same exercise of the Spirit, we sang together in our different languages. The Savior had welcomed him. And whatever a man's denominational label, if he has received the Holy Spirit and is exercising spiritual gifts, you cannot but accept him as a brother. That was not accepting him because he was a Roman Catholic, or refusing him because he wasn't. It was accepting someone in whom the Holy Spirit was at work. And that kind of recognition was one of the striking features of this Congress. In fact, denominations were not discussed. We didn't come to discuss how to bring the denominations together. We came to recognize the Holy Spirit's work in each other, and most surely did. I talked to a Jew. I'm getting off my notes here, but you'll forgive me reminiscing, a bit full of the last fortnight. Talked to a Jew who had been persecuted by the Nazis, a Jew who'd seen his family slaughtered in Poland, a Jew who'd just got away with his life, a Jew who was there, converted, full of the Spirit. And he was sharing with us something of how the Lord had had to remove the hatred of the German from his heart to talk to people at that Congress. How the Lord had had to clean him up of bitterness and resentment. And he told me some of the things they had done to him, some of the things he'd been through. And yet there he was, loving Germans. Now the whole basis of this was just simply verse 7 of Romans 15. Which is, if Christ has welcomed this man, then you welcome him. Welcome, now that's positive. It doesn't just say admit him, let him in. It says welcome him. Now some people say they're put off by a church that welcomes them warmly. I say let them be put off. The church should be a church that welcomes. That says to someone, we want you as Christ wanted people. If Christ has welcomed you, then I welcome you. Whatever your label, whatever your background, if you possess the Holy Spirit of Christ, then Christ has welcomed you warmly. He wanted you. No matter what was said about Christ, he was a friend of sinners. And he got the criticism, he's a glutton, he's a winebibber, because he mixed with the people he wanted to save. Now, Paul says, notice that Christ became a Jew in order to help the Gentiles. Remember that. Christ became a Jew in order to help the Gentiles. The second thing that will help us to get over this racial barrier of Jew and Gentile is first that the Savior is our pattern for this in welcoming both. And when we looked around the Congress and saw the different colors and the different nationalities, do you know, I was in a room with a group of 25 people. For one group, we were discussing together. There were 25 people. As it happened, every one of them was a Baptist, but forget that. I went round 25 people and said, where are you from? And this is what I got. Yugoslavia, China, Switzerland, United States, Canada, New Zealand, Lebanon, the Cameroon, Pakistan, Mexico, France, Nicaragua, Ethiopia, Jordan, Japan, and South Africa, in one group of 25 people. No racial difference there. And it was very wonderful to see how the gulf was bridged. I'll never forget seeing the two Alka Indians from South America. Shook hands with one of them. Have you ever shaken hands with a murderer? And looked into his face and seen the love of God in his eyes. It's a unique experience. But after the Alkas finished speaking one night, an African from Nigeria, I think, sitting down in the auditorium, as we've learned to call it now, jumped out from his seat, jumped up on the platform, ran over the platform, and flung his arms around the Alkas. He was as black as coal, they were colored. And he just threw his arms around them, spontaneously, in the middle of a meeting in front of 1,200 people. Just couldn't hold back the love. Racial. The Savior is our pattern. He welcomed them. And though it's true he was a Jew, and though he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and though he lived and died in the land of the Jew, he did it for the Gentiles also. And before Christ did that, the scriptures gave a very clear indication to anyone who read them properly that God's intention from the very beginning was that Gentiles should be part of his whole purpose for the world. And Paul now quotes four passages from every section of the Jewish scriptures, from the Law, Deuteronomy, from the Psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 117, and from the prophets, Isaiah 11. And four times he shows that the Old Testament is a book for Gentiles and a book about Gentiles. One of the few times when Jesus got very angry indeed was when he went to the temple one day and saw the outer court of the Gentiles so bustling and noisy that no one could pray in it. And it was the court for the Gentiles. And he said this was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've kept your Jewish courts quiet for worship, and you've turned the Gentile court into a mad marketplace, a den of thieves. And the anger of our Lord on that occasion revealed that Jesus knew perfectly well that God's purpose was to have Gentiles. Do you know there were only, to my knowledge, two Jews out of 1,264 delegates at Berlin this week? And as I looked around at the Gentiles and realized the purpose of God behind that gathering, that we Gentiles should be allowed to come and share in the Jews, but it's all there in the Old Testament. The scripture set the precedent if Jesus came to give us the pattern. And after Jesus came, it was the Holy Spirit who gave the power to do it. At the very first moment of the Holy Spirit's coming, a sign was given that here was something for all the nations, because Jews spoke every language under heaven. That was an amazing thing. Jews didn't bother to learn every language under heaven. But here they were speaking. Friday morning, the final climax to the Congress came. And I have never been in anything quite like it. We had an address from Dr. Billy Graham, who was the chairman of most of the sessions, which was a word from God and went right to our hearts. And then after he'd finished the address, he simply invited us to respond to God. And 1,200 people in the Congress Hall, within a couple of hundred yards of that Berlin Wall that cuts a city and a continent in half, 1,200 delegates fell to their knees. And they prayed, not just one after the other, but prayers from all over that assembly ascended out loud to heaven. And some were praying in their own language, and some were praying in another language, and some were praying in languages they had never learned. But the Holy Spirit came down, and from that assembly went up not a babel of voices, but one voice, even though languages of many different sorts were heard all over. And for 20 minutes, a whole congress of 1,200 delegates confessed sin, implored God to pour out his blessing upon a world that desperately needs him. It's very moving indeed. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled that to be done. And so many languages, so many different people praying at once, and yet there was a harmony, a blending of the power of the Holy Spirit that brought exactly what verse 13 describes. It describes people filled with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And abound in hope we did. And filled with joy and peace in believing we were, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Friday morning. That's an experience that few of us will ever be able to forget. It was another Pentecost, most surely. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon that assembly in a most unique way. We finished up when Billy Graham said, and all the people said, and a mighty roar, Amen, arose together with one voice, nearly lifted that roof, but I'm sure it moved heaven. Well, I'm getting away from my script again. The Savior is our pattern for bringing the racial differences of God's people into one. The Scripture is our precedent for it. It is designed for the Gentiles through the Jews. And the Spirit is our power. Why does all this bring hope? For this simple reason, that hope looks forward, and we shall all be together in heaven. There won't be a Jewish section and a Gentile section in heaven. There won't be a Baptist section in heaven. Don't you think about that? The word won't appear up there, except in retrospect and thanksgiving. But there we shall all be one in Christ Jesus. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. And there is complete color blindness among God's people. I was thrilled that the final statement issued by the Congress included these words: we reject the notion that men are unequal because of distinction of race or color. In the name of Scripture and of Jesus Christ, we condemn racialism wherever it appears. We ask forgiveness for our past sins in refusing to recognize the clear command of God to love our fellow men with a love that transcends every human barrier and prejudice. We seek by God's grace to eradicate from our lives and from our witness whatever is displeasing to him in our relations one with another. And we extend our hands to each other in love, and those same hands reach out to men everywhere with the prayer that the Prince of Peace may soon unite our sorely divided world. There was absolutely no racial distinction whatsoever. And we sat at the feet of men of every color. Perhaps the outstanding spiritual blessing to us all was an address by a Pakistani, and I've ordered a tape recording of that, and one Sunday I want you to listen to that instead of me. A Pakistani, Shandu Ray, who brought the entire conference to its knees before God in utter humility. Pakistani. His parents were Hindus, had been, or Muslim, was it? Muslim. And he just, a first-generation Christian. He'd been on the receiving end of missionary work from a church that's been in existence 1,000 years or more. And yet, he was teaching every one of us. I come to the third division, which again comes out so much in what we had this fortnight, a geographical division, and Paul now becomes very personal, me and my. He realizes that he's writing a letter to a church of which he's not the pastor and which he didn't found. And he said, I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away. I'm preaching and teaching, and I oughtn't to be. But he said, I'm very bold because he said, I know that mentally and morally you are not dependent on me, that you've got enough goodness and knowledge to instruct one another. He said, I'm not trying to teach you, I'm just reminding you. But I've been bold for three reasons. I've been bold to tell you all this. Mind you, I think there must have been a great church to be told that anything in Romans was just a reminder of what they already knew. They must have had tremendous teaching if Paul said, I've just had to remind you of all this. I trust that these studies in Romans have just been reminders to you too, and that I've been very bold in saying these things. Well, he said three things. First of all, my authority to speak to you like this is the grace of Christ. And here he uses the terms of the Old Testament priesthood and gives each one of them a Christian meaning. He says, I am a minister of Christ Jesus. And that word minister means someone who ministered in the temple. But he's of Christ Jesus, not of the temple. He says, I'm a priest, but a priest of the gospel, not of the temple. He says, I have an offering to make as a priest, but it's an offering of the Gentiles, not of sacrifice. And I have to be sanctified, but it's by the Holy Spirit, not by blood. And here he says, I'm still a Jew in my thinking, but my Jewish terms and thoughts have been filled with Christian understanding. I'm a priest, but a priest of the gospel. I'm a minister of worship, but not in the temple, a minister of Jesus Christ. My offering is not a dead lamb. It's the Gentiles whom I've won for the Lord. And it's this grace given to me that is my authority to speak to you. Secondly, my ambition is to preach the gospel where nobody else has preached it. Notice that he is both proud and humble. He says, I'm proud of my work, but I only boast of what Christ has done through me. I don't boast of what I've done. He says, I've preached in word and deed. Not only did I come with a declaration of the gospel, I came with a demonstration of the power of the Holy Ghost. One of the things we felt this Congress was this. Our evangelism has been too much word and too little deed. In the sense that the gospel must come not only in declaration of truth, but in demonstration of power. And there were those in the Congress whose evangelism has been accompanied by signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit, and who had something to teach us all here, to expect great things from God and attempt great things for him, and show people the power, as well as tell them the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul's ambition behind his mission was this. I want to go where people haven't heard the gospel. One of the most awful things at this Congress was this. There was a great big clock. And instead of hands, it just had a row of figures. And it ticked, and the tick was amplified through loudspeakers all over the building. And everywhere you went, you heard this clunk, clunk, clunk of the clock mechanism. Do you know what it was? Every time the clock ticked, there was one more person in the world. It wasn't just the births, it was the increase of population. And the clock was started when we started the Congress. And the figures began to mount up. Now, these were not just people being born. These were the people in the world above the figure when we started. So that the births and deaths cancelled out. But there were more births than deaths, and these were the births above the deaths. And every time we walked past that clock, the figure got bigger and bigger and bigger. Do you know what it was when we came away? Where's my book? Let me try and find it. When we stopped the clock as the climax of our Congress to realize our task in winning the world for Christ, it read 1,764,216. More people in the world than there were when we started the Congress. 1,700,000 people, more. And the world population is growing 15 times faster than the world church. This was our task. There were men there whose ambition it was to go and preach where no one had preached. It was very moving to meet Rachel Saint, who, when her brother, Nate Saint, was murdered by the Aukas, said, I will go to the Aukas and reach them. And she it was who brought these two to the Congress. They are now reaching their fellow tribes. And it was interesting to hear one of them say, through Rachel Saint's interpretation, I want to go and reach the tribe downriver and tell them about the love of God. And that was the man who also told us, through Rachel's interpretation, that 10 years ago his ambition was to go and kill the tribe downriver. Such is the grace of God. Now Paul's ambition was to go wherever the gospel was not. That's why he'd covered the eastern Mediterranean. And I want you to notice that his ambition was not to preach to every soul. He said, I complete my task when I've established a church in the center of every province and area. He preached in the capital city of every Roman province in the eastern Mediterranean, left to work there, and left them to evangelize the district. Paul's policy was take care of the cities and the villages will look after themselves. And that's a good policy. And so he says, I've finished evangelizing eastern Mediterranean. I have established the gospel in every province and they are now reaching out, which they did, as we know. So now, he says, I'm ready to come west. And I'm just going to come through Rome to Spain, the furthest west point. He started at Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Spain. What ambition? When David Livingstone joined the London Missionary Society, the society's board said to David Livingstone, where would you like to go as a missionary? He said, anywhere, as long as it's forward. So they sent him to South Africa. And the smoke of 1,000 Bantu villages in the north beckoned him. And David Livingstone pioneered into those areas. A man from Borneo, I think it was Borneo or Indonesia, told us that in his country there are 700 different languages. Over a quarter of the world's languages are in that one country, and only 40 of them have even a portion of scripture in their own language. And the work of the Wycliffe Bible translators was brought to our attention at that point. This was Paul's ambition, to preach. He was coming to Rome not because after 20 years of pioneer work he wanted to preach with a view and settle down in a nice pastorate in Rome. He says, I'm just passing through. I want to go on to Spain. Finally, Paul mentions the gift which he had arranged for the churches to be sent to Jerusalem. Dear me, the clock is right against me this morning. But let me just point out, Paul taught his converts to give, not to receive. When he planted a new church, he didn't go back to the home church, the home base, and say, now you must give money for these new missionary churches. He went to the missionary church and said, you must give to the home church now. You've received spiritual help from them, give material help back to them. That's very interesting missionary policy. Taught them to give to those who'd sent missionaries to them, not vice versa. And one of the things that came out in the Congress was that this is just beginning to be learned by missionary churches. But he said, you've received from the Jews spiritual blessing, and many of them are now suffering in Jerusalem. Famine, persecution had done that. You must give to them. If you've received spiritual blessing from someone, return material blessing to them, practical way of showing your gratitude. He uses this in 1 Corinthians 9 for supporting the ministry. If you've received spiritual blessings from a man who's preached, show your gratitude by sending material blessing in the reverse direction. I like the story of the man in the prayer meeting who prayed, Lord, keep our pastor humble, we'll keep him poor. I needn't say this here. But Paul would have had nothing to do with a prayer like that. He said, the Jews gave you the gospel. The Jews gave you spiritual blessing. You send a gift back to them. And he said, before I come to you in Rome, I'm going back to where I started from, back to the Jews, back to Jerusalem, back to the original church. And I want them to accept this gift from the Gentiles. This will show unity. The geographical barriers will go down when money flows from one part of the church to another. And our giving, not only to our own church, but to missions, our giving to Christians far away, is an expression of the breaking down of geographical barriers. At one point in the Congress, The organizing director came to the microphone and said, some of our brethren from other lands, from Southeast Asia and other places, have not enough money for the day-to-day expenses of living here in Berlin. What are we going to do about it? And immediately, the gifts poured out for these brethren to help them. This was an expression of unity, no geographical barriers. When our finance is limited to the local needs, then we show that we have geographical barriers. But Paul saw that money can be a channel of unity to the distant parts of the world, unity between Christians. And so he said to the Romans finally, pray hard that they will accept my gift, the gift of these other Gentile Christians. Do you know, giving requires receiving. And the grace of giving needs to be matched by the grace of receiving. And I think the second grace is the more difficult. It is more blessed to give than to receive, but it is more hard to receive than to give. And Paul said, I want you to strive, agonize in prayer, that when I take a gift from Gentile believers to Jews, that they'll accept it graciously, and thus cement the giving and receiving. It is only when we learn to receive graciously as well as to give graciously that we really have discovered the unity of the fellowship, and when we break down these barriers. Well, this morning I'm afraid has been very bitty, and you'll realize why. I haven't had time to do more than this. Just put together a few thoughts. No spiritual barriers between strong and weak Christians. No racial barriers between Christians, no geographical barriers. In Christ there is no east and west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. Amen.